Well, please turn with me to Psalm 123. Where are we looking? At one time, hundreds of men, women, and children with backs bent toiled in the sun, watched over by men with whips and with guns. They were African slaves, toiling and working in the cotton fields and the tobacco plantations of the wealthy white traders. And as they worked, they sang songs. They were Negro spirituals. They were songs that focused their attention upon God, and in singing they lifted their plight to Him, and through their singing they sought to praise God and to encourage themselves in what was difficult or what were difficult situations. Now, this is what the Israelites did as they sang Psalm 123. Now, the days in which we live are not ones in which the vast majority of people spend their time praising and worshipping God. In fact, we live in an age of mockery and ridicule. The faith is ridiculed by the so-called comedians. Parliament enacts laws that flies in the face of biblical teaching. Even the church doesn't always build up and encourage its members. But all we can say is there's nothing new under the sun. It has always gone on. Now, the Song of Ascents were used and sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to worship the Lord in the temple. And in Psalm 120 verse 1, there is a picture of conflict. I called on the Lord in my distress. And so here were a people, these pilgrims, who were making their journey to the temple to worship. And difficult though that journey may be, they were encouraging themselves by looking to the Lord. I called on the Lord in my distress, and He answered me. And then in the next one, Psalm 121 and verse 1, we read, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And they're acknowledging there that here is one who watches over them and keeps them, one who protects them and is with them. We lift our eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? And then we saw this morning a rejoicing people who delight to come to God in His temple, and they encourage others to come with them. And they gather there to listen to God's judgments, to hear what God has to say. And they meet there to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In other words, to pray for the church, the body of believers, that it may know peace and that it may know security. And so the people now have reached their goal. They've come up to Jerusalem. They've come up to the temple. They've set foot in the temple precincts. They've reached that goal. However, it appears that when you read the next Psalm, 123, it places them right back into enemy territory. And it reminds us that when it comes to the spiritual life, you cannot live on the mountaintop. You cannot live in the rarefied atmosphere of a transfiguration or a Moses-type situation. Those personal, precious meetings with God, important though they may be, blessings though they may, you cannot live there. You see, most of our lives are lived down in the valleys. Oh, yet God is with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But it does remind us that we live in the valley and we have to face difficulties and hardships and problems. And it reminds us of the cyclic nature of our pilgrimage and our walk with the Lord. We can have those great ecstatic experiences, but you can't stay there. Nobody lives on a mountaintop. You have to come down and live in the valley. And it's there in the valley, with the problems and with the difficulties, that we actually are to find God for ourselves in a very real, deep, and meaningful way. Let's look then at eyes up or down. Not one of us are exempt from the problems and the difficulties of life. The big issue is this: what do you do with them? What do you do with them? So the psalmist sets us a goal. He says, I lift up my eyes to you. It's good to have someone to look to. And in fact, the psalmist looked so high, he could look no higher. He says, it wasn't to the hills that he looked, but to the God of the hills. In other words, he looked to the great Creator. He looked to the King of Kings. He looked to the one he couldn't look any higher than Almighty God. You see, here's an individual who believes in a personal God. Instinctively, he looked away to the Lord. And that was an indication of the state of his heart, an indication of the relationship that he had with the Lord. He focuses his desires, his hopes, his confidence, his expectations upon God. And so he lifts his eyes up to heaven. But I don't think that that comes naturally. I don't think that's always the thing that we do. If we are true to ourselves, we are inclined to look down, to look inward, to look anywhere else rather than to the Lord. We know we should look to the Lord, but we find ourselves continually looking at our problems and our difficulties, navel-gazing in a sense at the situations that are now ours. You know, even in preparing this message, I had to stop and I had to deal with an issue that had arisen, and it was bugging me. I was upset with what someone had done, and it was really putting me off. I was affected. As I looked at the situation, I was angry, not because I'd been directly affected by this, I hadn't been, but I was disappointed with the two individuals involved. And I needed to look away from that situation, I needed to look away from them to the Lord and leave it with him. So often we concentrate on our problems and they drag us down. We need to resolve to look away and to look up. You see, the wonderful thing is that God is always available, always at home in a sense. He's not on a journey as Elijah suggested that Baal was. God is always available to his people. Night and day, we're able to come to him. I don't know about you, but I love that story in the Acts of the Apostles where we find Paul and Silas in prison. What are they doing? Well, they're doing a very interesting thing. We're told there that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's what they were doing. In some of the most difficult of situations, they are praising and worshipping God. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? When the problems come to us, what's our first port of call? Is it the Lord? Do we get on our knees? Do we seek his face? Here's Paul and Silas in the inner cells, locked in the stocks, in not terribly nice conditions. And what are they doing? Praising, singing praise to God. And Paul himself, when he knows weaknesses and heartaches, what does he do? Well, again, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, when he has a particular problem, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God can take all Satan's temptations and use them for our good. As we turn to him in prayerful dependence and entrusting his promises, he can take the difficulties of life and turn them around for our good. And you know, as we're humbled by our difficulties, so we're strengthened by the grace of our all-sufficient Savior. Isn't that what he says there in verse 9? But he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, C.H. Spurgeon knew many battles spiritually during his remarkable ministry in the 19th century. And when various individuals hurt him or ridiculed him, he said this, silence to men and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander. And they weren't just pious words, he actually lived them. I don't know whether you know, but he was actually forced to resign from the Baptist Union over compromise and his defense of biblical truth. And he really got himself into hot water, in a sense. Let me see if I can put it correctly to you. He'd sent certain letters to the denominational leaders expressing his concern of the way that the Baptist Union was drifting. But they actually denied that they'd ever received the letters. Never heard from him, they said. A little later on, a man prominent in those denials admitted to Spurgeon that he had received the letters, but he considered them to be personal rather than an official protest. And it was obviously an attempt to wriggle out of a difficult situation. Now, Spurgeon could have made a public issue out of it. He could have sent copies of his letters to the press, but he chose to keep quiet and to commit the cause to God. You see, Spurgeon knew that prayer was the best cure for the individual wounded by deceit, because prayer keeps you focused on God rather than on yourself. And when problems come to us, when people lie about us and say terrible things about us, we get so hurt. And what we need to do is not to focus on that, but to take these situations to God. You see, prayer keeps us focused on God. And it stops us being focused on the individuals who are involved. Because when we focus on them, all that happens is that we breed bitterness. We need to be focused on God. And Spurgeon knew what it was to cast himself upon God. And so here's the psalmist in his situation. He says, I lift my eyes to you, to whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. The great cry is, Lord, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to meet my need. You're going to have to provide me with mercy. Your grace is going to be needed to be available. Lord, I can't do anything about the situation, and I just leave it with you. We need to learn the lesson to cast all our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. And this is what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 1, 2, 3. I lift my eyes to you. To you whose throne is in heaven. And I cry unto you, Lord, show me your mercy. We need to learn to leave these things with the Lord. But what appears to be the problem? Well, the people of God appear to be suffering from ridicule and contempt. What we read here, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. That's the situation in which the people find themselves in. Now, it's not difficult for us today to see how applicable this is to the Church of Jesus Christ. For a variety of reasons, we have been pushed to the margins and the sidelines of society. As I've already said, we're fair game for the comedians and the like. And it's not difficult to see in Jewish history how on so many occasions their enemies mock them. They ridicule them for their trust and their confidence in this God. You may remember Hezekiah, who was one particular king who knew that. But he knew what to do about it. That's the amazing thing. And we read there in Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah received this letter from the messengers and read it. And let me tell you what had happened. A letter had come to him from King Sennacherib, who had said, you know, you're putting your trust in this God of yours, but quite honestly, he can't protect you. Our gods have defeated all the other nations, and at this particular moment, I've got to nip off and deal with another situation. Trust me, he says, I'm coming back. I'll be back, he says, and I will take Jerusalem for myself. And so Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? He gets there and he spreads out this letter before the Lord. You can imagine him in himself on his knees laying out this letter before God. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult you, the living God. Now, Hezekiah would have known this psalm. He would have known what the psalmist was saying. He may well have sung this when he went up to the temple. And here he is now, being ridiculed, being mocked, contempt being poured upon him. And he's saying, listen to the words Sennacherib was sent to insult you, the living God. And so here the psalmist says, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. Or go to the days of Nehemiah, when they built the walls of Jerusalem again. And the people were mocked and they were ridiculed for what they were doing. And Nehemiah's response was this, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. And so here's another man who recognizes he can do nothing about the situation. He needs to go to God. He needs to lay it before God. That's the answer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. You do something, Lord. Turn their insults back on their own heads. And what of the Lord Jesus Christ? He experienced the ridicules of men. We read there in Luke 23:35, the people stood and watched, and the rulers were sneering at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Even the master himself experienced the ridicule of those around him. And yet his eyes were firmly fixed on his Father there in glory. And as for the impassioned debate on same-sex marriage in the House of Commons, Christian politicians who took their stand against the proposed bill experienced a variety of shameful attacks upon them verbally for their faith and their commitment to the Scriptures and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at times we feel as though we're losing the argument. We feel the pressure because of the ridicule and the mocking that we receive. Particularly as we come up against the likes of Richard Dawkins and his friends. Just as an aside, I came across a quote from Dr. John Lennox. He's the professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And he said this, and it's very interesting. He says, atheism is a delusion. It's a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light. I thought that was great. It is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light. Well, many people are being mocked and ridiculed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many, maybe from our families or our work colleagues, have fun poked at them for their faith. And so at times we feel as though we can't endure anymore. We're a bit like the psalmist here saying, "Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. We've endured much contempt." Is that how you feel? When maybe a family member ridicules you for your faith? Or maybe a work colleague gives you a poke and a dig and says, "Fancy believing in all of that?" And so we know that the problem appears to be ridicule and mockery. So what is it that they need? Well, they need what we need, the grace and the help and the mercy of God. Very simply, the writer appeals for mercy. But notice this, it's not just mercy for himself. He's not just interested in himself. He says there in verse 3, "Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt." You see, we're not just separate entities in the church. We're part of a body. And so Paul was able to write to the Corinthians, and he said this, that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffer, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, in a mature and spiritual congregation, church members will have a deep-seated concern for one another. There should be just as much concern for the Sunday school teacher as for the pastor, as for those who clean and those who make tea. And so if one member suffers, then all suffer together. It affects the whole body. Everybody is involved. Let me illustrate it to you like this. About 2 months ago, I was gardening and I inadvertently snagged my finger on a thorn. And I thought I'd got all the thorn out, and that was fine, finished with. Unfortunately, I hadn't. And now it's all healed over, but I know it's still there. I can see it, just, and I know it's there. I can't forget it, for on a number of occasions I feel the discomfort, and it's going to have to be dealt with. Oh, it's only small, tiny, but it's actually having an adverse effect upon me. I mean, how many of you can walk very far with a stone in your shoe? You've got to deal with it. You just can't carry on. Or what happens when you cut your finger? You have to staunch the blood. You have to wash it. You have to bandage it. There's pain to endure. And there are things going on that you can't even see. There's blood coagulation and all of that. One cut finger can stop you doing so many other things. If one member suffers, all suffer together. We have a responsibility to pray for one another. And so the psalmist says, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Not just me, but every one of us are suffering. Lord, have mercy on us. You see, it's the exact opposite of the world's scorn and contempt. They don't want to have mercy on us. They're not interested in us. They mock us. In fact, one of Richard Dawkins' friends, whose name I can't remember, said this: if I was dying of cancer and professed a deathbed conversion, it would only go to show how far the cancer had affected my brain. In other words, what he's saying is, you're fools. It's ridiculous. You're bird-brained. You're foolish. You're easily duped. And some would even say that we're detrimental to society, teaching our children the things of God. Oh, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. We have endured much contempt. Now, as I said, that may well be the view that some of you experience, that you have this ridicule and this mockery that's poured upon you from a whole variety of different situations. But listen, the Lord values you. And that's the wonderful thing. He values you so highly that he sent his son into this world to die on a cross for you. The world won't show you that kind of love. All it offers you is mockery, ridicule and persecution. And for some, it is death. But nevertheless, the love of God is revealed to us in this wonderful way of Christ coming into the world. And so if we find ourselves crying out to God for ourselves and for others in the fellowship because of ridicule and persecution, what are we asking for? Well, we're asking for God's mercy. We're asking for his presence and for his grace to be with us and to sustain us and to bring us through. We might want God to take us out of the situation, and praise God, he might well do that. Take us out of the problems and the difficulties. But then again, he might not. You know, Paul had confidence to approach God and to ask him to take this thorn in his flesh away, this problem that Paul was suffering from. And hallelujah, the Lord heard his cry, but he didn't answer in the way that he expected, not at all. In fact, we read this, that there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, whatever was Paul's problem, we don't know. But what he desperately needed was the grace and the mercy of God to enable Paul to be able to live with that situation. And clearly, live with it he did, to the praise and the glory of God. You see, what happened was this: the situation drove Paul to his knees. It drove Paul into the presence of God. And yet very often, sadly, that's the last thing that we do. Do we take our problems to God? The ridicules and the mockery? Do we lay them at his feet and say, Lord, I need your mercy and your grace and your help to be able to bear up in this particular situation? You know, sometimes there is ridicule and mockery for our beliefs, particularly when the beliefs seem to be so extreme to those around about us. I don't know whether you've ever noticed how the message of the gospel can be changed to accommodate our society, particularly when we're being ridiculed and mocked. Now, it's quite natural that we want to be accepted by people. Of course we do. That's perfectly normal and understandable. But we don't want to be accepted because we've watered down major doctrine and teaching. We need to be faithful to what God has to say. I don't need to dwell on the same-sex marriage bill, but sadly, that's accepted and promoted by a number in the church. Not long ago, a statement denying the doctrine of penal substitution was put forward by a well-known evangelical. And he said that the idea that Jesus was punished in our place as our substitute was really cosmic child abuse. And it was an offence to the ears of modern man. And the suggestion is, if you want to be taken seriously, then you need to rid yourself of all these outmoded ideas. Because we can be mocked when we believe in hell. We can be mocked when we believe in the substitution of Christ on the cross. We can be mocked and ridiculed for a number of the things that we believe in. The virgin birth? Impossible! Isn't that what people say? And so we need to know God's grace and his mercy when people ridicule us and mock us for what we believe. But on other occasions, our response to persecution and ridicule is anger. If they can mock, then we can mock in return. And some awful things, you know, have been written to Richard Dawkins, some supposed Christians. These are not the ways to deal with mockery. These are not the ways to deal with the ridicule that comes with being a Christian. No, we're driven back to verses 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to you, to whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. You see, the answer doesn't lie with us. It lies with him. The solution is God himself. And we look away to him. I mean, why do the slave and the maid look to the master and the mistress? Well, it's because they have power and authority. The servant doesn't have the authority. And when we became Christians, we gave up the right to run our own lives according to our own plans. We're no longer independent anymore. We are dependent upon God. And we look to him to act on our behalf. You see, a bond exists between master and servant. And because of the covenant relationship that we have with Christ, if we are responsible to him, then for his part, he is responsible for us. And he promises to provide for us. And it is in prayer that we turn to him for help. And so as we draw to a close, the challenge is this, as individuals and as a fellowship, what place does seeking God have for us? What place does the prayer meeting have? It's a challenge because very often the prayer meeting or any meeting for prayer is seen as the Cinderella meeting of the church. And yet really, it is the powerhouse of the church. It's the very thing that we ought to do as a company and of God's people, to come into God's presence and to plead with him to meet our need. You see, we're to lift our eyes to you, to whose throne is in heaven. And the challenge is, do we take time, individually and corporately, to seek the face of our God? I think the weakness of the church today is seen in the fact that we do so much in our own strength and so little in dependence upon God. I'm not saying that that's true of you as a fellowship, but I think generally. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said that if God was to take the Holy Spirit out of the church, 90% of his activities would still continue. In other words, they were being done in man's strength and not in God's. The psalmist has got it right here. I lift my eyes to you. I'm crying to you. Lord, you know my situation. You know the circumstances. Lord, show us your mercy. Because we're enduring ridicule and contempt from those who are around about us. And finally, of course, the one who exemplified this more than anything else was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, he prays, yes, for himself, but he also prays for his disciples there and then, and also for you and I further down in history. And one of the things that he asks for his disciples is this: my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. In other words, his eyes were lifted heavenward, and he pleads with the Father that grace and mercy may be given to his disciples there and then, and to you and I in the day and age in which we live. Lord, I'm not saying you will take them out of the world, but I am asking that you will provide what they need in the world so that they may be able to live to your praise and glory. And maybe we need now, personally, that sense of God's grace and his mercy, that help and that enabling in whatever situation we may find. His grace to meet our need. Oh yes, there will come a time when, in one sense, we won't need it, because then everyone will see who Jesus is. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They'll recognize who you have seen, who you've been brought into a relationship with. They will come to see who Jesus is. But until that time when we are elevated, as it were, and taken into God's presence, we need his help, his grace, and his mercy. And that's what the psalmist is stressing here. Yes, he's come to the temple of God. He is rejoicing. He's thankful that he's there. But he can't live in the rarefied atmosphere that that situation provides. He acknowledges that he goes back into the world where there are problems and difficulties, trials and tribulations, ridicules and contempt. And he desperately needs the grace and the mercy of God. You and I are no different. Amen.